Okay, I don't know if someone's trying to get in the side door there or not, but we'll have them go around the other side. So, very good, very good. So we're looking at the book of Habakkuk, and we're looking tonight at humbling of a proud sinner, and from Daniel chapter 4. See if I can get this thing working. Ah, there it is. I got that thing working. Very good. So if you're in Habakkuk, that's okay, but you need to get one finger in Daniel as well. But we'll review here quickly, hopefully, and move ahead, so I have a lot to say tonight by the grace of God. We're looking at, again, the humbling of a proud sinner. And every sinner has to be humbled and realize, again, they can't do it. Jesus did it for them. And when they're willing to be humbled by God and realize Christ did it all, that's when they get saved. That's when they can believe the message of the gospel. That's when they can trust Christ. But then sometimes, even in the Christian life now, sinners who have been saved by grace and been humbled at a point in time need to be humbled, because we get proud, we get arrogant, we think we can handle our own situation. We can't. So we want to understand that, we want to note that by the grace of God. The background to the humbling of this proud sinner began in the book of Habakkuk. Judah, as a nation, is in a difficult place. They're about to go into captivity for the disobedience and rebellion against Jehovah God. And Jehovah's had it with this nation. He's already sent the 10 tribes to the north of Israel into captivity with the Syrians. Now Judah, and I believe it's Benjamin, the last 2 tribes, are about to go into captivity as well. So they're going to be chastened by God for sin, for their apostasy. They've turned from Him. They're worshiping idols and false gods. And this is where we are as the book of Habakkuk opens. The prophet Habakkuk is burdened with a number of things happening before his eyes, and we've seen these in the past. He's looking at the problem within the nation, as the nation is very unjust and very crooked, and there's no righteousness in the nation at all. He sees the problem coming upon the nation, that is that God is raising up the Chaldeans to crush this nation, to bring them into captivity, and that's bothering him a lot. And then he sees the problem concerning God using these Chaldeans to chasten and correct His own people. Is this just? Habakkuk says, I just don't understand, God, how You can go to such extreme measures to do all that You're going to do. Well, then in chapter 2, we saw the vision given to the prophet Habakkuk. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, we're only at verse 4 there in that section. But we did see there the fact that he was waiting and he was watchful. He was waiting to hear what God had to say in Habakkuk 2:1. And then we saw that the vision was going to be for an appointed time in verse 3. And what were these appointed times? This is all review, by the way, so I'm kind of going through this rather quickly. What are these appointed times that the vision revealed to Habakkuk about some things that were happening, going to happen yet in the future? Well, first of all, just like Judah, they are going to be judged by God. There's a time yet appointed when Babylon will answer to God for her sins. And that's what chapter 2, verse 5 and following are really all about, and how God's going to do that. We haven't looked at that yet. That will be when I come back by the grace of God. So we want to go there. Secondly, we see in verse 14 of Habakkuk chapter 2, and I'm not even in Habakkuk, but there is a time yet appointed when the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. That's what verse 14 says. It's kind of a parenthesis in the middle of this judgment against the Chaldeans. When will that happen? Well, all things in God's story are moving towards this culmination, and this will occur at Messiah's second coming to establish His promised kingdom on earth. And all the promises given to Israel will be fulfilled. Again, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth perfectly as the water covers the sea. And this is an appointed time yet in the future. And then there's this third aspect here. In the meantime, the just ones who are facing difficulty and uncertainty are appointed to live by their faith and trust the Lord in life. And this is a theme throughout the Scriptures, and Habakkuk is bringing this theme up as well in Habakkuk 2:4. Okay? So we see Habakkuk and the remnant of believers in Israel are the just ones in their day. Daniel and his 3 friends are also part of this believing remnant, and they will be taken to Babylon in the first of 3 deportations of select Jews to be taken to serve King Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian Empire. Then in verse 4, we saw, and we mentioned this last week, In verse 4, two men are mentioned, and they are the proud man and the just man. Two men, okay? The proud man is the unsaved man, while the just man has been justified by his faith. The proud man's soul is not right within him, it says in 2:4, while the just man has been humble enough to be saved, and hopefully to live by faith in God and His promises that He's made to him. Thus, in the following verses, 5 through 19, excepting verse 14, the Lord is telling Habakkuk the difference between the saved, the just ones, and the lost, the proud Babylonians, and their outcome. And we'll look at this more next time, as I'm going to be done with Daniel by the grace of God tonight and get back to Habakkuk and pick up our teaching there. But the saved are those who know the Lord and have humbled themselves before Him. They have trusted in the name of Jehovah, Old Testament, Jesus, New Testament, okay, for salvation. While the proud are the pagan Babylonians, particularly in the story, who are drunk, and almost literally drunk because they're into wine, with greed, and they're filled with aggression towards every other nation in the world. King Nebuchadnezzar is the proud leader of this aggressive pagan Babylonian empire. And they're sweeping across the known world of the Middle East, crushing all opposition and dominating the known world in that day. We mentioned last time, and I added a little phrase here, this word difficult, that pride leads to difficulty in life, death, or separation from God, because it will not bow to accept the grace of God, on the one hand, to be saved through simple faith. So there's difficulty, there's separation, there's death, there's this spiritual death that we have to worry about. And then again, in the Christian life, or to live the Christian life on God's terms, people don't want to live on God's terms. They want to live on their own terms. They want things the way they want them in life, and that's just not the way it is. And that's why your kids may want that in your life, but, you know, young people, kids, you're living in your parents' home. You have to just settle in there and live it on their terms. Hopefully there's some righteousness there and there's some goodness there. But either way you look at it, you know, pride can be a killer. And we oftentimes think of a peacock who can put his feathers up and he walks around and he struts around and he looks so gallant. And he's always thinking about himself. And I came across this picture where here's a guy. And look at this. He's got a peacock feather coming out of his crown. He's Mr. Self-Sufficiency. And here God is offering divine favor, grace, maybe to be saved, but probably more for the Christian life, to live the Christian life. And, you know, here's our famous Ephesians passage. I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Bah! What's that? I'm not going to do that. I'm self-sufficient. I don't need God. I can do my own thing. So that's oftentimes how it is, and that sometimes is very, very difficult. Okay? This is why the Bible tells us that God resists the proud. If you're proud, God is going to resist you. He's going to say no to you. Okay? Where on the other hand, God gives grace to the humble. When you humble your heart, you have God's grace available to you. You can get saved. You can live the Christian life. Things can come together in your life, in your marriage, in your family, and whatever other problem there is, that can be what God has for you. And I trust that you understand and you know that. The example of proud people being humbled are many throughout Scripture, but one that is of interest to us is in the study of Habakkuk is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Okay? Amazingly, he may have come to know the Lord through Daniel and his Judite friends who were carried off to Babylon for 70 years as the nation is being disciplined by God for 70 years. I mean, that's a stiff penalty, wouldn't you say? I would. And that was because they didn't let the land rest. Every 7 years they were to stop farming and let the land rest. And they didn't obey God. So God says, well, for all those years you didn't, they add up to 70. I'm going to put you in Babylon and the land's going to rest for those 70 years, whether you like it or not. God gets His way. Always. We might as well just yield to Him in the first place and do it His way because His way is the best way. Should hear an amen on that, but that's okay. Okay. But amazingly, he may have come to know the Lord through Daniel and these friends. These captives made some personal choices by faith there in Babylon that God honored and used before the Babylonians. There was also the humbling mighty hand of God in the life of King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. And even when chastened and sent to Judah for captivity for 70 years for her pride and her sins, some of the Jews he sent there lived by faith. Exactly what Habakkuk is telling the people to do before the Babylonians come down on them. And they gave a powerful yet humble testimony to the Most High God of Israel. And this is the attitude that God wants in our lives by His grace. A powerful yet humble testimony before the Lord. By our life and by our lip, if the Lord gives us the opportunity to share that. Because God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So the lesson here for all to learn is to be humble or be humbled. That's what we looked at last week, and we spent some time on that very thing, okay? Be humble or be humbled, and that's why you don't have to get down on your knees like this guy does, but again, sometimes you feel like getting down there and you just have this sense of attitude as, you know, when I can't do it, God will do it. So I'm just going to trust Him in light of these things here, okay? So we're looking at the humbling of a proud king in Daniel chapter 4. So if you're not in Daniel chapter 4, I'd encourage you to turn over there and find your place in Daniel chapter 4. Lots of seats in the back row here, guys. Come on in. Okay? Now, we've already seen some of these of the power and ruthfulness, the ruthlessness of this Chaldean Babylonian Empire from our study of Habakkuk in chapter 1. But look with me again at the fury, anger, and the personal pride of King Nebuchadnezzar as recorded in Daniel in chapters 2 and 3. We looked at some of this last week. But Nebuchadnezzar here, he's had this dream, and he's had this dream of this huge image, a gold head, a silver chest, a bronze waist area, and silver legs here. And no one in his kingdom can give him the answers. He's called the wise men in. They don't know the answers. And he demanded of them, tell me the dream and tell me the interpretation of this dream. And they said, well, tell us the dream and we'll make up an interpretation and you can buy into that. He said, no way, I'm not telling you. So they started to kill the wise men. And then Daniel said, wait a minute, let me have a day or so and pray to my God and we'll see what the Lord can do. So Daniel prays, and Daniel is a unique individual. He's like Joseph in Egypt. He had the ability to interpret dreams. Now this dream is set forth by this huge image with a gold head that represented the Babylon, the nation of Babylon, the Chaldean dynasty from 634 to 526 BC. But after him, and this is the Gentile world powers from the time of Judah's captivity to the end of time. Okay? All right? So after this Babylonian Empire, which is the greatest empire and the purest empire, comes the Medes and Persian Empire from 530 to 330 BC. Cyrus the Great is the king there, and he's going to allow the Jews to go back to their land and rebuild the walls. And Nehemiah and Ezra will set forth that. And this guy, Cyrus the Great, was named by Isaiah, I believe, hundreds of years before he named him right to the name and said, this guy, Cyrus, is going to let the Jews go back after 70 years. Well, after the Medes and Persian Empire came the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. And he was from 336 to 323. And he was the man behind it all. He conquered the known world by the time he was 30. And he drank himself to death and he died. And then the kingdom was divided. Okay. After him comes the Iron Age and the Roman Empire. This is, there's going to be two Roman empires, an Eastern and a Western Roman Empire. And that's what happened again in that time. And then this Christ comes here in this particular time, and then he dies and is risen and sends back to heaven. And then it moves into a modern new Roman Empire that we seem to be morphing in, with Europe being united, and we're looking for a man that can run this whole empire. There'll be 10 kings and kingdoms. And it's going to be perhaps part of the European Union. And that's why everyone's looking for this new world order, which is going to be these feet are partially iron, partially clay. It's as strong as iron, but as brittle as the clay. And the Antichrist is going to run all of that. And then God's going to send a stone from heaven and crush this whole Gentile time period and set up his own kingdom, which is going to take over, and all this is going to go off the charts. So I just thought I'd elaborate on that a little bit more tonight for you. And then in chapter 3, since he saw the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar then in chapter 3 sets up an image of himself of all gold and makes everybody bow down. Well, again, three Judites didn't bow down, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they enraged Nebuchadnezzar, and so Nebuchadnezzar had them thrown into the furnace of affliction, and yet when Nebuchadnezzar looked in, there were four men in that fire, and one was likened to the Son of God. And these men came out, his own men died throwing these men into the fire, but these three men came out of the fire not even smelling of smoke, they weren't even singed by the fire. Didn't smell the smoke at all because God protected them. And you can read about that in Daniel chapter 3. Some fabulous stories in chapters 2 and chapters 3. You read on your own about all of that, okay? But this King Nebuchadnezzar threatens people, does ruthless things. He's an egotistical nut job, basically, is what he is. And he's a despot. He's an absolute monarch. What he says goes. There's no doubt about that. Now just think of the circumstances. These Jews who went to Babylon had to live under by faith in Babylon, and you think you've got it bad. You know, you don't have it bad at all, do you? But God was with Daniel and his friends there in Babylon. And that means that God is with you wherever, whatever place of uncertainty you find yourself in tonight. He has promised to never leave you, to never forsake you, to always be there for you. His promises never fail. And you can claim the promises by God. These exiled Jews are the cream of the crop of Judah. They're the most intellectual and the best men and women that they had who have been taken to Babylon to serve the king in this empire there. Daniel and his friends wind up serving the king right there in the palace for the glory of God while they're in Babylon. It's because they made some excellent decisions. Daniel chapter 1. And you can read that on your own. We're not going back there tonight. But that means that you are where God has placed you in life, and hopefully as well for the glory of God. Think about that, friends. And keep that in mind as you live your life. How? By faith, just exactly what Habakkuk is telling us to do, in whatever circumstances that you have in life, be they uncertain or be they certain. God is with you. God has a plan for you. God wants to direct you. God wants to use you and all of that. But as we turn now to Daniel chapter 4, we want to look again at this guy's dream here. So here we're looking at letter A, Nebuchadnezzar's divine proclamation and benediction in chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. Let's look at those verses. And Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. That means he rules today. In whatever circumstances you find yourself in, you need to trust the Lord in light of that and realize that God has a plan and he's working out that plan. And you can be like Habakkuk is telling his people, you need to live by faith here. You need to trust the Lord in light of these difficult situations and circumstances. So Nebuchadnezzar is going to give his personal testimony, but to who? To all people, nations, and languages who dwell on the earth that are under my dominion. About what? About what the Most High God has done for me, he says. The Most High God means the God who is sovereign above all gods. He is the Most High God. He is the true and living God. Now we noted the proclamation here, but now the benediction. He says at the end of verse 1, peace be multiplied to you. Now this is an amazing statement by this guy. Peace be multiplied. He's just been ripping people apart, throwing them in the fire, making their houses a dunghill. He's been a real nut job. This is very uncharacteristic of this guy. Seems like there's been some kind of a transformation in his life. Okay? So is this the same man who threatened to tear people apart in chapters 2 and chapters 3? Something is up here. Something's gone wrong. Dwight Pentecost says that chapter 4 occurs much later in Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And it seems he has conquered the known world and now he is building his empire within. Nebuchadnezzar reigned from 605 to 562 BC for 43 years. Chapter 4, he said, occurs perhaps 30 years after chapter 3. So there's a huge time lapse here, and that's why in Scripture you have to understand some of that, and it's difficult sometimes when you don't. He's in the latter part of his reign, and Daniel is no longer a teenager, but a prominent person in the kingdom. He still is. Okay? Something has happened as Nebuchadnezzar sounds like a transformed man. Verse 2 says, I thought it good to declare to you what the Most High God has done for me. Amazing statement. Nebuchadnezzar is giving an autobiographical account of how he was humbled in life by the God Most High. What does he state about the Most High God from verse 3? Look there. How great are his signs. How mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Unlike mine, his is without end. His dominion, his sovereign rule is to every generation. It's to you and it's to me today. Can you sense a difference in this proud man? Seems like there's been a difference. How did all this come to pass? Well, it came to pass through another vision or dream that God gave him while he was on his bed. So we're skipping ahead here. I'm moving quickly. I've kind of combined a couple of messages, two or three messages, into one tonight. So I'm moving here. Okay? So we're looking at Nebuchadnezzar's dream in verse 4 through verse 17 here. And I'm going to highlight some things for you and we're going to move ahead quickly. Verse 4 and 5. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. It was going great. I saw a dream which made me afraid, though. And the thoughts of my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. So notice, he's under conviction again. God is working in his life here, making difficult things. What does he do? Verses 6 and 7. Therefore, I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in. And I told them the dream. This is different than the first time. He's kind of grown up a little bit. He's not so insecure. Okay? He's telling them the dream. Okay? But they did not make known to me its interpretation. So that's what I stated. Nebuchadnezzar calls for the wise men of the kingdom, but they are unable to make the dream's interpretation known to the king. So he's wondering what's going to happen here, what's transpiring, and what's going on in light of all that. Okay? Let's keep reading. Verse 8, but at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar. Remember, they changed his name from Daniel to a Chaldean name, Belteshazzar. According to the name of my God. Notice the personal pronoun there that Nebuchadnezzar says at this time. He still has a God, but it's a small g God. Okay? The writers and letting us know that. In him, though, is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you. Explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. Okay? So Daniel was called because Nebuchadnezzar knew that in him was the spirit of the holy God. What a difference that makes. Because this man has some talents no one else has. This is absolutely amazing. And I added this, but it's not on your handout, but I'll give you the answer to this in a minute. Here it is. What did Nebuchadnezzar say about him? Well, we saw it in verses 8 and 9. Look at 9 again. Because I know that the Spirit of the Holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you. Explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation, please, sir. Would you do that? Okay. This is an amazing thing that he is saying here. No secret troubles him. He seems to know and has a direct link to the living God. So only Daniel could explain the vision and give its interpretation. Now, we're going to look thirdly here at the details of the vision. And you don't have to write all this down that I put up here. Just whatever you want to write down, or just look up here and take it in and we'll read along together. Okay? Verse 10. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. And I was looking and behold a tree in the midst of the earth. And its height was great. And the tree grew and became strong and its height reached to the heavens. And it could be seen to the ends of the earth, this tree. Its leaves were lovely. Its fruit abundant. And then it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches. And all flesh was fed from it. This is an amazing statement, okay? And I saw the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. And he cried aloud and said, so forth and such down. We'll get to that in just a minute here. So what are we seeing here? What are these things? The great tree pictured in the vision overshadowed the earth, providing for all that was either in that tree or under its dominion. And I'll tell you what the tree represented here in a little while, but you don't need to know that. And that's why we could look ahead at verse 22. Maybe we should just bounce ahead there and look at verse 22. Verse 22, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and the riches of the heavens, and your dominion is to the end of the earth. So again, the tree is Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Okay? It's amazing what we're seeing and noting here. Okay? Secondly, the vision was interrupted by a holy watcher, an angel, who descended from heaven with a frightening decree to this king. Okay? The decree had a number of alarming aspects to it in verse 14 and following. So let's look at verse 14. And the watcher cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beast get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and the roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze and the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beast on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the heart of a beast. Let seven times pass over him. We'll stop right there here as I catch up here. The tree was to be chopped down and stripped of its authority, according to the watcher, according to the angel. Chop this tree down, strip it of its authority. Secondly, the stump and root of the tree were to be left and bound with a band of iron and bronze. We'll talk about that here in just a minute. Number three, the king would be turned out into the field like an animal. Wow, this is a judgment upon the king here. No doubt about that. His heart was to be changed from that of a man to that of a beast. He's already kind of a beast from what he's been doing in chapters 2 and 3 and conquering the whole world and throwing people to the dogs already. It's amazing what he's doing here. And number five, he would be left like this for 7 years. Now, chopping down the tree designates judgment upon this tree. And it's, what's the tree? His kingdom. Okay? We're going to see that and note that. So we want to get to this number four on your handout there, because this is what the point is here. The purpose of the decree was to show that the living may know that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men. And then he gives it to those earthly kingdoms, whomever he wills, setting over them the lowest of men. That's exactly what verse 17 states. This decision by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that, so that the living may know, those on earth, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he wills and sets over it the lowest of men. Now, this is an amazing statement that Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's almost the Most High. He's the sovereign. He's the head of gold. And he's got a big head about it, and he's a proud man. And God's going to have to humble him and to let him know, no, 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 I put you there because I put the lowest of men sometimes. I put on whomever I will over the kingdoms of men because I'm the sovereign God and my rule is going to be completely done in the future. We're all moving towards my kingdom on earth. I'm going to crush that Gentile emblem of the head of gold, chest of silver, thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet of clay and iron. When I send my son, he's going to crush that at his second coming. And the Gentile kingdoms are going to be scattered. They're going to become as dross and the winds and go and blow it all away. You can read about that in chapter 2 as you go back and read. This is an amazing stuff. Now, the lowest of men could mean the humblest of men, or it could mean the basest of men. Okay? Either way, God would judge this king until he and his pride was neutralized and he was humble. And it seems that the Lord in his foreknowledge knew what it would take to get this guy humble. So in light of that, what does this say to us here? If God knows what it takes to humble someone, to humble you or to humble me, well, it says this. As long as you're alive and there's hope, you may be humble enough to trust Christ to save you. So God isn't through with those people that we've prayed for and prayed for and prayed for, and they still aren't saved. Because they've not been humble enough to trust Christ to save them from their sins. Or, we could add to that, be humble enough to learn the lessons of humility that God wants to teach you in the Christian life. Because that's true as well. God is still working in our lives. Amazing that this is all going. Now the band of iron, the bronze, speaks of God's grace to Nebuchadnezzar during his judgment that's coming upon him. God would keep his kingdom intact until he learned who is in ultimate control of all things. Isn't that an amazing thing that our God would do for this reprobate guy, this Nebuchadnezzar, who's killed probably hundreds of thousands of people? He's a murderer. He's a bad guy. No doubt about that. So the question is, what happened to the king? Well, God just turned up his thermostat a degree or two, and he went insane for a time. Insane. Remember, be humble or be humbled. And this was brought on by himself because he was arrogant, unwilling to humble himself and think he was probably a foot-long hot dog. And, you know, he was a big hot dog in that regard. Okay? Will God have to do that to you? Will God have to do that to me? I mean, he's humbled me a number of times, friends. I've been humbled and said some things I shouldn't have said and gone some places and done some things I shouldn't have done. Hurt my family, hurt my wife. And pride is usually at the bottom of that, and I've had to learn, and my wife has been gracious with me and patient with me, and man, it can be tough sometimes, you know, all that. But he's going to go insane. This guy needs some special work. Now, I'm going to say more about that here in just a minute, but his mind changed from that of a man to that of a beast. What happened here? He had a mental disorder known as zoanthropy, a condition in which a person believes himself to be changed into that of an animal so that he even acts like an animal. You medical people can look that term up and see if I'm on that. Don't crucify me if I'm a little off. But that's exactly what this is really all about. And that's why if mental attitude sins like pride are not confessed and forsaken, we just harden our hearts. And this spells judgment. It spells difficulty for us. And we go in a direction that God may have to do something drastic with us to get us humble. And sometimes he does some drastic things to get us humble. Okay? So we want to move ahead here now and look at Daniel's revelation of the vision in verses 18 through 27. So we're kind of moving along quickly here. We're not bogging down by the grace of God. Verse 18. This dream, I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation. Since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, why? For the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. You've got an advantage. That's why being saved, you've got tremendous advantage and privilege to you, friends. Doesn't mean we can interpret dreams, because I certainly haven't been given. This is special to certain people in the Old Testament. Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dream and was exalted to second in command in Egypt. And Daniel now has interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He's right up there with Nebuchadnezzar, a captive taken from Judah, yet he's right at the top. And he's going to be at the top with the Medes and Persians as well. This is amazing, because he's going to be there for 70 years. Daniel never returns back to the Holy Land, back to the Promised Land. But he prays towards the Promised Land. He opens his window. He looks towards Jerusalem and prays. And God says earlier in the Bible that if you are not in the land, but if you turn towards Jerusalem and pray towards Jerusalem, I will hear you. And God heard Daniel. It's amazing. He answered his prayer. He was able to interpret this vision, this dream that he had. Absolutely amazing. So Nebuchadnezzar's charge to Daniel, make known to me the interpretation, verse 18. So Daniel's interpretation of the vision is in verses 19 through 27. Let's look at verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. Wow, what I'm seeing and what I have to say, I don't know if I want to tell the king this. You know, he's getting kind of worried about that. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you. Now obviously there's been some kind of affection, or there's been some kind of a friendship between them, and its interpretation concern your enemies. I wish it was your enemies that what I'm going to have to say to you is true, but it's of you, sir. Ooh, this is amazing. Nebuchadnezzar encourages Daniel not to let the interpretation be kept from him. Tell me the interpretation, Daniel. He wanted the truth. When you want the truth sets you free, doesn't it? It's true about Jesus when you want the truth. Let's look at verse 20 and following. Here it is, then. King, are you ready? Sit down. You're going to need to sit down for this one, okay? The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, which could be seen by all the earth, all the known kingdoms that you conquered, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, and you've done it all, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwell, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. It's you, King, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. Can you imagine his head? He had to comb his hair with a rake, this guy. He's got a big head over this one. You're the greatest, Nebuchadnezzar. Your kingdom is great and has grown great. Absolutely amazing that he would say these things to him, and that, again, obviously, was flabbergasting to the king. Number one, the great tree vision was in reality Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, which had grown and become strong and whose dominion had reached to the ends of the earth. Now again, it's not in China, not in Japan, it's not in Australia. Those countries didn't even matter at this time. Everything surrounds Jerusalem. Everything surrounds Israel. Because Israel and Jerusalem are the navel of the earth, and everything in God's story is connected to that land, what affected that land. And that's why the Bible is concerned about this nation Israel and dealing with this people there. And this nut job has come and taken over the kingdom, and he has dominion, has reached to the ends of the earth. He's conquered every nation. Now David basically had done that some years back, and all of his enemies were put under his footstool, and they were all paying tribute to him. But that was then. Then Solomon came to power. The nation had a civil war, and the nation was divided. And both sides went down the tube until Assyria took over the north. Now Nebuchadnezzar has taken over the south. So the Jews, the greatness of the kingdom that they had, is now going into captivity. And they're under the thumb of the Gentiles, and they've been under the thumb of the Gentiles ever since. The nation was again established in 1948 in the Middle East. But still, the Gentiles surrounding that nation want to run them right into the sea and kill every Jew that's there. Unfortunately, there was this incident in Pittsburgh over the weekend. 11 people were killed because of the hatred that natural man has towards the Jews. Well, what of the decree of the Holy Watcher? What about that? Verses 23 through 25. Let's read those verses again. Inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump. and the roots in the earth bound with a band of iron and bronze. And the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven. And let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is amazing. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High. Brace yourself. Are you ready? Here it is. Which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make you eat grass like oxen. And they shall wet you with the dew of heaven. And seven times shall pass over you till, notice now, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. Wow. There's a judgment against this guy. And the angels come down to tell Nebuchadnezzar in this dream, and Daniel is laying out the facts for this guy here. What are the decree? They're going to drive you from men. They're going to kick you out. You will live among the beasts of the field like an animal. You will eat grass like an ox. And you won't have the sense to come in out of the elements, to come in out of the rain. Amazing. And you will remain in this condition for 7 years. This guy's going nuts. He's going insane. God's judgment's about to fall on this guy. So the question is, what's the reason for all of this? Well, to humble a proud, arrogant man. And that's why, you know, you can be humble or you can be humbled. And that's up to you. You have to decide that. And if you're a proud, arrogant man, maybe God has to humble you some way. Okay? So what was the significance of leaving the stump? And I mentioned this earlier. It's in verse 26. Inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and the roots in the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you. After you come to know that heaven rules. The kingdom will be kept intact until you acknowledge who is the real sovereign in the kingdom of men. It's not you, Nebuchadnezzar. Although you think you are, you're not. You are the head of gold, no doubt about that. This is absolutely amazing. So now Daniel is going to give some advice to the king in verse 27. Let's see what he says. Verse 27, therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off from your sins by being righteous. Don't be a jerk. And your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of this time of prosperity that you're now enjoying in the palace and in your kingdom. And this judgment can be delayed or stayed. Okay? That's basically the advice. You know, be righteous. Don't be a jerk. You've been terrible over the years, okay? This could possibly delay God's judgment somewhat. Well, do you think He listened? Does anybody really listen or learn by faith? We don't, okay? God's judgment on Nebuchadnezzar's pride in verses 28 through 33. It seems he soon forgot what he said to him, so God's judgment fell. Verse 28. And all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, notice God gave him 12 months to change. He was walking about the royal palace in Babylon, and the king spoke, saying, now notice what he says. Is not this great Babylon that, underline the personal pronoun, I have built for a royal dwelling for, underline it, my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Guess what? It's all about him. And that's why when it's all about you, and it's all about me in my life, God has to humble me or God has to humble you. This is absolutely amazing what's happening here. Absolutely. And God's recorded it all. Daniel's recorded it all for us to learn. The reason? His proud, arrogant heart reflected by the personal pronouns of I and my in verse 30. Again and again he says that. Look what I've done. Isn't this kingdom great? And they said that. Nebuchadnezzar's gardens were one of the seven wonders of the world, and people were just going, wow, this guy is spectacular. And his head was getting bigger, and, you know, all these things are going on here. Well, he was unwilling to acknowledge that there is a God in heaven who rules in the kingdoms of men and who gives it to whomever he wills. Even he gives it to you, King Nebuchadnezzar, that one of the basest of men, you rebel, you. As believers, we need to learn this lesson. Question? Are you willing to bow and acknowledge your insufficiency in your life? Or will God have to humble you somehow until you learn this lesson? Remember, be humble or be humbled. Be humble or be humble. Now this dovetails right into what we've been learning in Habakkuk. That's why we've come here. What do you mean? Question. Did the nation of Judah forget the principles of the Word of God given to them? Well, yeah, I guess they did. Okay. Did God tell them obedience would bring blessing, but disobedience would bring God's cursing or judgment? Yeah, that's true. That was true as well. Okay. Now, this principle of the law is not true of the believer today. Today we live under grace, not under the law. So we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places which are in Christ. And God wants us to trust and obey Him. But when we don't, even today, and we do things our way, or we're stubborn, or we're obstinate, we as well can expect chastening for our waywardness and ongoing carnality in life. And we need to learn to walk with the Lord and be content with where we are and what we have in the life right now. Lest we get discouraged, and that's why sometimes people get discouraged, things aren't going the way I think they should go. We say no to God's will for our lives, and eventually we get bitter, we get mad, we get bitter, we get angry about it, and we go down that road. And it seems, friends, again, that it's so often in my life, in your life, and those that talk to me, that they've been doing their own thing, and they haven't been looking to the Lord, they haven't been heeding what God wants for them. Again, Proverbs 14:12 says, the way which seems right to a man, well, I thought I was doing okay. But its end is the way of death, separation from God, because we go down dead-end streets in life. Will you acknowledge the Lord by letting Him lead you, direct and empower you in life? He can then strengthen you for how He wants to use you in your life, at work where you are, in your marriage, or with your children, or with your parents, young people, whatever it might be. Verse 31 again, we got to look there. While the word was still in the king's mouth, while he's speaking about how great his kingdom is, look what I've done. A voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, sir. Boom. Judgment fell right here. While the words of pride and self-will were still in his mouth, God's judgment fell. God waited quite a while to give this guy a chance to turn around, but he wouldn't turn around, and that can be difficult. Sometimes we have to reap what we've sown. Your kingdom rule is temporarily terminated, sir. The results are evidenced in verses 32 and 33. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling place shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen do, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and He gives it to whomever He chooses. Wow. Verse 33. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men. He went insane. He ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven. Rain came down. He just didn't even care. Till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his fingernails and toenails like bird claws. This guy, he's really gone off the deep end. He's really being judged by God. Absolutely amazing. Now, medically, what had happened, he went temporarily insane. He lived and acted like an animal for 7 years. Wow, some of us are really thick and really stubborn. Sometimes I think this is what happens to carnal believers. Now, let me explain that before you go off the deep end there. They may know better, but they are so unyielding to God and His will for them. They go kind of nuts in their carnality. Not that they go insane, mind you, but they do crazy things. You can't hardly talk to a carnal believer sometimes and reason with them from the Scriptures. They get a little nuts. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean if you're carnal, you will go insane. But you may feel like it. Because you're outside of the will of God for you. And when you're not in God's will, nothing's right. Nothing's right. And one of the things I read about this disorder is that although you can't help acting like an animal, there is a sense that you realize you are doing what you normally would not do. You know this is happening, but you can't change it if you have this disease he had, this insanity he had. Imagine being trapped in a body and not being able to change or make adjustments or repent until the Lord allowed it. If this was true, he could come to the reality that God was judging him while he's eating grass. Not the kind of grass there is today, but the grass in those days. He couldn't do anything about it. He would no doubt become very evident to him that he was not really in control like he thought he was. Boy, God knows how to drive a point home to us, doesn't he? He can, boom, hit us right between the eyes when he wants to. Someone else is really sovereign in the universe. Duh. What a way to drive home your point. But God has a way of doing that. Does God know how to humble us? He does, friends. He knows how to humble us, no doubt about that. Now, I didn't say a whole lot about this judgment other than what I've said here. So I just want you to know we need to get done today. Nebuchadnezzar's restoration to his rule in verses 34 through 37. Let's look at 34. We're moving quickly. And at the end of the time, notice there was a 7-year time period. I, Nebuchadnezzar, what did I do? Notice his reaction. I lifted my eyes to heaven. About time you looked up. Instead of telling everybody, look what I've done. Look at this kingdom. Look at this house. Look at this palace I built. Isn't this wonderful? Look at the seven, my hanging gardens. Aren't they wonderful? He finally looks up to God. It's an amazing thing that when we finally come to the end of ourselves and we look to the Lord. Okay? God knew how long it would take 7 years for this guy. How long will it take for you? How long will it take for me to learn the lessons God wants to teach us so that we can be humble and we won't have to be humbled? Okay? We keep finding ourselves bouncing around in Romans chapter 7 all the time, don't we? So I put a couple of verses up here on Romans chapter 7. Here's Nebuchadnezzar probably in his mind. This is what Paul said. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that's what I'm doing. And when you're carnal and you're out of fellowship with God, it just seems like you want to do God's will. You have a desire to do God's will. But I do not practice. But what I hate, that's what I wind up doing. And I find myself in this rut. I keep going back to self all the time. I have this ditch called self that I'm in all the time. 7:19 is like it. For the good that I will to do, I want to do, I'm not doing it. But the evil I will not do, that's what I'm practicing. That's what I'm doing in life. And Paul used these verses concerning his life when he was seeking to live the Christian life in his own strength without the Spirit of God. And he kept failing. He kept going back to his old self. When you go back to yourself, you'll do the craziest things. You're kind of nuts when you're in that regard. And then at the end of chapter 7, he comes to the end of himself and says, oh, wretched man that I am. Notice, I don't even know if my pen's working anymore. No, it's not. Nope, I think I've lost everything now. Well, power's off, I'm off. It's like not being plugged into the Holy Spirit. You don't have it. What it takes, so it doesn't work. Ah, there it is. Oh, wretched man that I am. He saw that he was this wretched man in his carnality. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? He didn't die physically, but he was living in a death-like existence because he was out of the will of God. He was trying to live the Christian life in his own strength. But then at the end of chapter 7, before chapter 8 comes in, he goes, I thank God it's through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's where victory is going to come. So then with the mind, notice where the battle is right here? It's in the mind. I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, my flesh, it's always sin. I'm always serving sin. I'm always falling back into sin. I'm always making the same mistakes. And that's kind of how we are in all of that, see? You need to realize that Romans 7 is the precursor to Romans 8 and victory. And thus failure is the backdoor to success. We all need to fail. And sometimes people haven't failed enough to realize again how insufficient they are, but how sufficient God is. And when you finally give up on yourself and trust the Lord, it's so much easier to do it His way than to try to do it your own way. Paul tells us where the victory was. It was through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the one who strengthens you. He's the one who gives you the victory in life. And again, where is the battle here? It's in the mind. And that's why when we think of that, we look at our makeup of man again. Again, the battle is again right here, friends. It's in the mind of every believer. We have a physical body from which we can hear, smell, and understand things physically, but we have an immaterial part of man, our spirit and our soul. Again, we have three enemies. We have a sinful nature, which always wants to put me first. Although the sin nature can produce human good, sin is by far our greatest problem. And that's why Jesus Christ came to die, to pay for our sins once and for all, as He died for all sins on that cross. And when we were willing to just stop and put our faith in Jesus Christ who died for us, we were born again at that particular moment and became a new, now God gave us now a new divine nature in contrast to our old sin nature. And that's why this arrow here sets forth the fact that there's a battle in your mind between what the flesh wants and what the new not divine nature wants. Now God knew that we could never do it on our own, so God put the Holy Spirit within us. The Holy Spirit is our power source to give us the victory. And again, we have this enemy called Satan here. He uses the world to get into our thinking, to teach us from day one how to put our self first. We operate by a human viewpoint and that perspective. And that's why when we're born again, now we have the opportunity to operate by a divine viewpoint. And that's why we need to upload the Word of God and get it into our brain, so we have some principles to operate from as we walk by faith and depend upon the Lord in the Christian life. Because when we don't yield to here this new divine nature, we will yield to the sin nature and we will default back to our flesh. The battle is between the ears. It's in our minds. It's how we think. Who are we depending upon? Who are we walking with? Who are we looking to for strengthening us in all of these things? And the mind is very, very important. Why? Because in the mind is the intellect. In the mind is the will. In the mind is where all decisions in your life are made. And when you trusted Christ, you made a mental decision to stop trusting in me and to put your faith in Christ who died for you. And that caused you to be born again. You have a new divine nature and the Holy Spirit. And now the Word of God becomes an open book and you can begin to understand these truths. You know, for me, 30 years I was not saved. I was dead over here. And yet Satan was using the world to get into my thinking, to always put myself first. Sometimes I was a pretty decent guy. But on Friday and Saturday night, look out. I let it rip. I broke God's rules. And it was not good. But God has a way of humbling sinners like Dave Knutson, like Nebuchadnezzar. And that's why in the Christian life now that I have the Holy Spirit, I can choose to repent. I can choose to have a change in mind. Instead of operating out of my flesh, I can choose to yield to and depend upon the Spirit of God and the Word of God and the Son of God. And God will give me the victory in life as I walk by faith and depend upon Him moment by moment in the Christian life. And that's why when that's not happening, when you get hard-hearted towards the Word and you stop hearing the Word of God, you open yourself up again to this worldly perspective. And who's behind that? Our enemy. And that's why you keep downloading again what the world has to offer and you chase every carrot in town to find happiness out of life. And God is saying, you can't handle the world. That's why I came into your life, to save you from a hell you deserve to a heaven you don't, and then to save you from yourself. Because Dave's worst enemy is Dave. Not Satan, not the world, but myself. And that's why in second tense, God wants to save me from the power of sin that I still have in my sin nature. Okay? So unless you order your life and run your life according to God's will, you will fail and be miserable as a believer. You must learn to be content right where you are, or you will never enjoy the peace of God that passes understanding. You will struggle. You'll be anxious, often fail. You'll get into a spiritual funk from which there's no peace, no joy, no satisfaction in life. You will run from one worldly care to another, trying to find happiness out of the details. But there's no joy without Jesus. Jesus will produce and give you joy in the Christian life. That's why without a right vertical relationship with God, man is miserable and life is meaningless. You sense that in your life? You know, I've been just chasing these carrots and I'm going down every dead-end street in town and I'm miserable. Well, then get saved. Well, then you get saved and then you start doing the same thing. You don't have a right vertical relationship with God. You're trying to get happiness over here and get happiness over there. You know, Solomon tried that in Ecclesiastes. He says in Ecclesiastes 2:10, whatever my eyes desired, and this was the richest man in the world, I did not keep from my eyes. Wow. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. But his conclusion in 2:10 is that all was vanity and grasping for the wind. You ever try to grasp the wind? You can't get it. It just, it goes right by. You know, grasping the wind doesn't mean anything. Well, where's true happiness found? What was the bottom line in Solomon's thinking at the end of Ecclesiastes? Here it is. Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Solomon says, fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Wow. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or whether evil. So this is absolutely amazing. Verse 34 again, we got to keep moving here, I'm running out of time. And at the end of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me and I blessed the Most High God and praised and honored Him who lives forever. You know, when you lift your eyes to heaven, perhaps you got saved. Isaiah 45:22 says, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I'm God and there is no other. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar got to this point where he finally lifted his eyes to heaven and looked to the Lord. He acknowledged the Lord, his understanding returned to him, and he became sane again. He blessed the Most High God and praised and honored him who lives forever. Now these words, blessed, praise, and honor, carry the idea of reverence, respect, honor, admiration, and worship of the Most High God. Now, not all Bible believers or teachers believe that he got saved, but look at the words of verses 35 through 37. Okay? And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. I've seen that now. God does according to his will in the army of heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth. I understand that now. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now this is the question that kind of Habakkuk had. Remember that third point under number one on your front side of your hand out there? Why are you using the Chaldeans to chasten your own people? What are you doing? He's questioning God. He says, God does what he wants to do. God's sovereign here. Who can restrain his hand? Who can say to him, what are you doing, sir? No one can say that. Verse 36, at the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom and my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my nobles resorted to me again. And I was restored to my kingdom. And excellent majesty was added to me. Excellent majesty means great goodness from God. So this guy finally got humbled and God restored everything to him. And excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, in his ways justice, and those who walk in pride. Guess what? He's able to humble them. Nothing else. God can humble you. There's no doubt about that. And God can humble me. So what is God saying here? God is saying, will you just trust me in life for what I'm trying to do in your life? Although you can't see the future, I can see it all. I have a plan and it includes you. Would you yield to me? Would you just trust me today and then again tomorrow? And you'll pretty soon stretch a week together and then 2 weeks together and then like me, 41 years together. That's amazing. Okay? After his restoration, God gave him excellent majesty, supreme greatness, to add to his rule. God is so gracious. We really should serve him with our lives because of who he is and what he's done. Verse 37 says, he praised and extolled and honored the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways are justice. What does all this mean to you from Daniel 4? Let me give you three quick thoughts here as we try to round this out here. Number one, all men need to see that they are spiritually bankrupt before God. But God gives grace to the humble. And that's why if you think what you've got and the money you've earned and the position you have is because you're so great, God may have to humble you because of that. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 tells us that what do you have that God didn't give to you? He gave you the brains to get the job you have. Thank God for that. So this is true, number one, for getting saved and true for the Christian life. Secondly, principally, God's grace always precedes judgment. God gives grace before he judges. He gives grace before he judges. Now, are we smart enough to catch that grace? This is true in life of the unbeliever. Nebuchadnezzar was warned in chapter 2 that Babylon was only temporary. He was the head of gold. But after you, sir, a chest of silver is coming. Another kingdom's coming. You're only going to last so long. In chapter 3, he was informed that there was one greater than he through the deliverance of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when he saw four men in that fire. Somebody's in there greater than me. I couldn't do that. Nebuchadnezzar came to that conclusion. In chapter 4, he's warned that the great tree, his rule, was going to be chopped down and he would be temporarily insane until he learned that the Most High rules above all. And on top of that, he was given 12 months more time to repent and to change his mind, but he wouldn't do it. Ooh. We kick ourselves? Nebuchadnezzar would love to kick himself. This is true in the believer's life as well. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Let's not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, Romans 12:3 tells us. And this is why he gave us 1 John 1:9, so that if we get out of fellowship with him, we can confess our sin and walk in fellowship again. So you need to humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And when man seeks to exalt himself, he may reduce himself in his carnality to the level of an animal. That's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, and that's why sometimes when people are carnal, they just get nuts, a little nuts, because they don't have the saneness of a sound mind that God wants to give them by following his way. The tree stump bound with iron illustrates that God's grace is limitless. If God could extend grace to this unbeliever, he can extend grace to you, the believer in Jesus Christ. And you need to extend grace to others as well. Because if you're not willing to do that, God may withhold grace to you. Think about that. Okay? And again, what do you have that you did not receive from the Lord? 1 Corinthians 4:7 tells us. Number three, there is no security in power, wealth, success, reliance on one's flesh. True security and contentment is only found in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit as we yield to and depend upon Him and walk in Him in life. Shall we pray? Father, thanks now for your grace and again for this study in Daniel 4. We pray that this study has spoken to our hearts, Father, about arrogance, about pride, about individual self-sufficiency. And that, Father, you may be seeking to humble us where we're at in our Christian lives. We pray, Father, that we would be pliable, willing to confess, willing to admit failure, seeking to look to you to turn things around in our life by the grace of God, and be the person you'd have us to be. We know that we can never be successful, no matter how much money we make or how powerful a position we could have. I mean, look at Nebuchadnezzar. You humbled that guy. You drove him nuts for 7 years until he learned some lessons. This disease allowed him to think, but he couldn't control his body and function. But he could see that there's a God in heaven. Father, thank you that this is a powerful lesson to us. May we learn these lessons by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.